Good morning, everyone. It's time for us to begin. We're in Romans chapter 14. Take a look in the bulletin and our prayer list. We have basically the prayer list is unchanged. We've got Betty Navin, Ashley Veach. Ashley is now 25 days and counting. Chuck Chamberlain, Sammy Nepley, Christine, and Melva French. Is there anybody else that we needed to add? Any other prayer requests this morning? Got a lot of snow falling out there, and evidently the roads are pretty bad in spots. They're not. The snowplow hasn't been by the house today yet. So, did he pass on the way? Okay, good. Yes. Right. She hasn't been feeling well, and Emerson hasn't been feeling well either. So Phyllis and Emerson, put them on. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your blessings and your care. And we pray, Father, that those who are on the roads, that you'll protect them and help them to reach their destination safely. And Father, we pray that you would be with those on our prayer list. And we ask that you just continue to help them to recover or to deal with their situations in an appropriate manner. Father, we pray that you'll be with Phyllis and Emerson, help them as they are under the weather and help them to regain their health. And we just pray that you'll be with us as we study and as we worship today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 14. Last week, we went over what doubtful things are. We went over some examples of what it means by doubtful things or disputing things. I just want to make the point that was made at the very end of the class last week, just to remind us that the purpose of our looking at Romans 14 is not to come up with answers to all those disputeful, doubtful things, but rather the issue Paul is dealing with is our attitude toward one another when there are disputeful and doubtful things. Now, in light of that, I know we promised that we were going to look at the issue of Christmas, but I'm not going to do that. I am instead going to put together a couple of different viewpoints in a handout that I'll give you next week, and let you take a look at two as scholarly examples of how they look at this issue of Christmas. But it's because this needs to be an issue that you deal with on your own basis. Remember, one of the things that we see here is the principle. Look at what it says in verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Remember, the phrase fully convinced there is the idea of someone who has taken the time themselves to look at the evidence and make a determination themselves. And that's really one of the things that we've got to keep in mind as we look at things that are doubtful or disputing. In fact, before we look at anything else in Romans chapter 14, I want us to take a look at these four passages that are on the board. The first one I want us to look at is in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Because the reason we want to look at these passages is because this helps us to understand what Paul is talking about when he talks about someone who is weak in the faith. We're not talking about weak in terms of how they live out their life, although I think if you're weak in the faith, you're going to be weak in how you live out your life. But the idea of being weak in the faith is that it means that you do not have the skills and the knowledge yet to make some determinations. And that's what weak in the faith is really talking about. But take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says the Hebrew writer says in verse 12, that by this time you ought to be teachers. Okay? Which indicates one thing. In a general sense, every Christian is to grow to the point where they can teach. Now, what they teach and how they teach and where they teach is going to be different. Because there are certain scriptural barriers and guidelines that indicate who can be teachers in a public fashion, but yet every Christian is eventually to be a teacher. Usually, the context that most people have historically with this is that it's a teaching one-on-one situation. We all ought to grow to the point where we can sit down and teach someone what we know about God and about Christ and about how to live the Christian life and how to become a Christian. We ought to be teachers at that sometime within our lifespan as a Christian. But Paul says, you know, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, he defines those first principles as elementary principles in chapter 6. But he says, you know, you have come to need milk and not solid food. And the reason you need milk and not solid food is because you've neglected to grow in knowledge. But here's the reason why you need to have solid food. Look at verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Now, the word, the phrase there, full age, really gives you the idea that someone has reached a certain level of maturity. Okay? And so he's picked up the same phrase, same imagery that Peter presents to us in 1 Peter about how we are born newborn babes. We are born by the seed of the Word of God, and we are newborn babes when we first become Christians. And over time, we're to feed on the Word of God, and over time we will grow to maturity. Maturity depends upon whether or not we study the Word of God. So he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some translations, rather than having the word senses there, has the word conscience. And that's what I want you to insert there mentally, is the word conscience. That's really what he's talking about. Our conscience has to be trained to discern good and evil. That training comes from knowledge of the Word of God, but also through our using it. Here the idea of using something is the idea that you have to practice with it. Do you have something? We have to practice with it. And so the idea is that, you know, there are people who have great book knowledge, but they have no what? Yeah, no street knowledge, no practical knowledge, because they don't know how to put it into practice. Okay? And we need both. We need book knowledge, the knowledge of the book, the Bible, and we need to know how to put it into practice. But we do that, but what comes first? Book knowledge comes first. Book knowledge comes first, and as we begin putting into practice, it helps to train our minds or our conscience to discern between good and evil. In other words, when doubtful things come up, we can make a... What does it mean to discern something? Decide. Yeah, it means to decide. We can make a determination. We can decide whether it's a good thing or an evil thing. And the whole idea is that we have to be trained to do that. Now let's go to Titus, okay? The book of Titus. Now Titus has a whole lot to say in chapters 2 and 3. But no, I just want you to notice, and that's what that is. It's all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. We're not going to read all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. But I do want to point out what he says in verse 1, because this is the key that he goes to these two chapters. So Titus chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, when you see the word sound, what comes to mind? Is it the things that you hear? Is it that kind of sound? No, it's not that kind of sound. It's solid. Sound is solid, or sound is healthy. In a TV show, someone is wanting to contest a will of somebody. You know, they'll be in court, and I remember Matlock going, he's of sound mind and body. Okay, what does that mean when he says he's of sound mind and body? He's got all of his mental faculties, and he's healthy. So here's the idea. Here's what Paul is telling Timothy. Here's your major task in the church is to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, healthy, solid foundation. Okay? And then he goes on and he gives kind of a discussion of what all those things are. But here's the point. Where do we get sound doctrine? From the Bible. If we don't go to the Bible, we don't get sound doctrine. And the idea of things that are doubtful or disputing is the idea that these are things that don't have a firm foundation one way or the other. But if we have a sound foundation, a firm foundation, then when we come to these issues, we will be able to look at them and see, well, does the things I have as a sound base, do they at least tell me to tilt one way or the other on these doubtful things? So you need to have sound doctrine. Let's go to another one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now we could have gone to chapter 3 where it says in verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that is absolutely true. I mean, in other words, you can't be equipped as a man of God, as a person of God, apart from the Word of God. You can't do it. So you have to have the Word of God. But I want us to go instead to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 5, all right? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. All right. Now here's... No, that's 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Now, we moved on to 2 Timothy. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Now, I wanted us to look at this because it mentions a couple of things. It mentions the idea of how to be strong and what that strength comes from. Yes, it's based on grace, but it comes from knowledge of the Word of God. And it also gives us a principle that is applicable to doubtful things. And that is the idea that, we should not become entangled in things pertaining to with the affairs of this life. Most of the doubtful things are going to have to do with things of this life. And the idea here is not with the idea of entanglement is important, because it's not telling us we can't have anything to do with the things of this life. It's not telling us that. It says we can't let them entangle us. What does it mean to be entangled? What does it mean to be entangled? Huh? It's more than that. More than just being right in there with them. Go ahead, Chris. Yeah.
A net or something.
It's the idea of being trapped, being tripped up, being hindered. The same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 12. So go back to Hebrews. All right, the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, it's entangled in some translations, but it's not always translated that way. But it is the same word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily... Now, in the New International Version, they put the word entangles, I think, in verse 1. But in the New King James, they put the word ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a form of the same word. And here you get the idea of what entangled means. It means to be ensnared. A good example, the other day I was picking up one of the long extension cords that we have. And, of course, I just grabbed it up and it had come unloose, you know, and it wasn't, part of it was hanging down, the rest of it was kind of bunched together, and I start going along with it. Okay, so what happens to my feet? My feet get entangled in the part that's hanging down, because I didn't take the time to make sure it was all wrapped up and nicely and neatly and everything else. And of course, what happens, what do you suppose happens to me? Well, I got tripped up. I started to fall. That's the point that is being made by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, when these are things that will entangle us, have nothing to do with them. Okay? That's just a principle that is part of what's going on. And the idea is that, you know, we have other priorities. We have a priority to be a soldier for Christ. We have a priority to compete according to the rules and that type of thing. But the idea also is, I don't want to be entangled by anything. So here's the idea. When you've got doubtful, disputable things, if they are in any way things that can entangle us, don't have anything to do with them. Now that becomes something that can be, you know, something can entangle one person that may not entangle another person. If you are a person who becomes a Christian and you had been an alcoholic before you became a Christian, that means what? Well, there are certain places I should never go because it might entangle me. Now, one of those places, you know, how many of you remember the time when it was wrong for a Christian to go to any restaurant that served alcohol? You remember that? Christians never went. And yet, you know, today, almost every restaurant serves alcohol. Huh?
One fashion or another,
right? Now, why did we have, you know, why was it a rule that actually became issues for disfellowship in some congregations at some time? Was because, you know, too many times alcohol has caused so many problems that, you know, they made a rule. Let's not entangle ourselves with it. The problem is you can't make it a rule for everybody. It has to be a rule for who? For the individual, right? And the individual has to decide, you know, this is something that entangles me, so I shouldn't do this. On the other hand, you know, so that's just a good example. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is almost a parallel to Romans 14. Almost, except that Romans 14 is dealing with how we treat one another in terms of, you know, someone is having issues. And Romans 8 is actually talking about, well, you're dealing with people who may not yet be Christians. So there's a little bit of a difference. But the parallels are striking. But take a look. There's three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that mention a word. Okay, look at the three verses is verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, the issue is eating meat offered to idols. Especially if you've been invited by somebody who's not a Christian to eat a meal with them, you know, what do? If you sit down in front of them at this meal and they tell you, this meat came from my offering to the god Jupiter or whatever, okay, then the Christian is supposed to say, I can't eat it. Okay. On the other hand, if you come there and you sit down and he just plops the meat in front of you, go ahead and eat it. Now the issue is whether or not you are somehow acknowledging the God to whom this was this meat was offered. And so that's part. That's really what the issue is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So you have to be sensitive. But the issue here in verse 7 is that the conscience being weak. That's what I want you to notice. Well, back over in Hebrews 5, what makes a weak conscience? Lack of knowledge and lack of training so that their conscience can discern good and evil. So that's what makes it weak, which can make it defiled. By going, you know, I don't know what to do. The idea is that I decide to do something that later on, the implications of it hit home and it defiles. Now, what does the word defile mean? Get an idea?
When you defile your body, you're putting something into it that's not good for you.
Right. Okay. Defile can mean spoil. Anybody ever have any milk spoil in the refrigerator? So, you've got milk that's spoiled in the refrigerator. You're going to drink it. If you drink it, what's going to happen to you?
You're
going to get sick. You're going to go, it's not going to be good for you, right? That's the idea here, okay? Now look at the next verse, verse 10, okay? For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Again, the word conscience is here, right? But here the idea is, you have done, someone else is seeing you who is weak because their knowledge is lacking. And what have you done to them? You've emboldened their conscience to do something that perhaps they should not do. So here's that's the principle. And in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, and then verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul even goes to the point of saying, you know, I could become a vegetarian if it's something that will make a brother stumble. But again, the word stumble there is very, very similar to the word entangled or ensnared. It's the idea of tripping them up and causing them to fall. And the idea is, you know, I've got responsibility toward who? Even though I don't have anything wrong with this issue, if it's going to be something that can cause a problem, what should I do? Yeah, not eat it. And Paul says that's the issue. All right, let's go back to Romans 14 now. Keeping those things in mind, look at what Paul begins to tell us, okay? So we'll start with Romans 14, verse 1 again. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The idea there is, you know, we're not going to get into a feud over these doubtful things. Okay? We're going to receive one another. Go ahead.
Well, Fred and Lou haven't come back since we told them we were going to have a potluck that day.
Uh-huh.
And they haven't come back because they're against eating in the the church building or eating, they think the food comes from the church building.
Oh, I didn't know that. A couple of people who visited haven't come back because we had announced our potluck.
I think you got me wrong. I think they did come back after that.
Did they?
I believe they did.
I'm not sure. But anyway, but that is something that has happened in the past. You know. Now go ahead, Margaret.
So we're supposed to then put a chain on our Christianity. If I'm strong in the faith and I know exactly what I'm doing and I know exactly that it's not wrong in the Bible, but somebody that is new in the church, I'm supposed to not be myself. This is what you're telling me. I have to chain myself.
You have to. Your answer is correct and wrong at the same time. Let me explain. If it is.
Come to me and say that's wrong. That's, I think that's wrong. Or I can go to the Bible and show that it's not wrong. But it's that person's ability to come to.
Okay.
And say, I think you're doing something wrong, even though, right or not?
Well, yes and no. Let me try to explain, okay? Because here's the thing. People have, in the past, used this issue of doubtful things and how we're supposed to receive them and how we're supposed to bring in our own understanding for them. People have used that in an effort to gain control of the body of Christ. And impose rules that aren't there. And so there, and in fact, as Paul, as he goes on into chapter 15, we'll actually deal with that a little bit as we work our way through. The issue really is this something that is going to cause them to stumble? In other words, is it something that's really going to cause them to sin? If it's not something that's going to cause you to sin, then Paul's main point in both of these chapters is the two of you have to understand that this is a doubtful thing. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's not something this is something that cannot be settled one way or the other from the pages of Scripture. If it can be settled from the pages of Scripture, then what do you do? Who is right? The Bible is, okay? But now we're talking specifically about things that cannot be settled one way or the other. The Scriptures will help us tilt one way or the other, such as, let's take this issue of eating together. The Bible clearly states that Christians ate together, right? In the first century church. Clearly states that. We also have Paul saying you should not eat together, but eat in your own homes. But the context makes it clear that they were mixing, celebrating the Lord's Supper with a meal in which some people were being gluttons and some people were not being allowed to eat because they determined that they weren't worthy enough to have my food that I brought. And so Paul says, in that context, you cannot have a meal. Alright? So now, the issue becomes, what about potlucks? Well, there is nothing that says you can't have a potluck. There is the example that says that they ate together. There is the example that says you can't have a potluck in which you can't have a meal together in which the Lord's Supper is a part of it. Can't do that. So as long as you have a meal together that is separate from celebrating the Lord's Supper, this seems to me that that's a doubtful thing, but that the issue tilts in favor of that being okay. All right. Now, someone comes in and they say, well, I can't do that. All right. I can't eat that. I don't feel like that's comfortable. All right. That's fine. What should they do? Not participate. All right? Is it going to cause them to sin? No, it's not going to cause them to sin. Now, wait a minute. See, it's not going to cause them to sin. If they come If they elect not to come, that's okay, because that's part of their thing. But we're not having it in such a way in which they have to come in order to come together and worship God. Okay? So as long as you're not coming together and worshiping God while having a meal, then you're not in any way causing them to sin. Because where is the sin in eating together? According to the Bible. The sin in eating together is when you eat together and you also try to do what? And also try to put the communion with it. That's when you could sin. So if you're not doing that, you're not causing them to sin.
But if somebody says they believe that we cannot have a hot luck, and are we supposed to, and they wouldn't come back to church, then are we to stop having something like that just to please them?
No, I don't believe so. I think that's the principle where we both have to receive one another, and we have to not feud over it, and it should not affect our relationship with one another. Go ahead.
But we should always be willing to study with them on it.
Right. Absolutely. That's a very good point. We should always be willing to study with them on it. But the problem becomes is that they don't receive us, and we don't receive them, and we feud about it, and we part company, and we end up splitting the fellowship because of it. And we can't do that. Splitting the fellowship is a sin. And that shouldn't happen. Now, so what happens if we have what should happen in a large congregation that has various points of view like that is that, you know, if someone, we have a potluck announced and someone leaves, well, and we know that the reason they leave is because they don't feel comfortable having a potluck, we shouldn't do what? We shouldn't look down our nose at them as, well, those poor, ignorant people. And they shouldn't look down their nose and saying, oh, those poor, ignorant people who are eating together and sinning. You know, we shouldn't have that attitude toward one another. The attitude should be, all right, this is this is a dispute. I'm still going to do it. Disputeful. This is a doubtful, disputing thing. So we have to let each other have those differences of opinion. When it becomes a sin-causing thing is when we have to rein ourselves in. But see, that wasn't really causing a sin, was it? So therefore, we should let each one of us do what? We should let each one of us have our own opinions and still be together. Carl? Exactly right. Which is what you're doing, you know? You're passing judgment. So that's why you're right and you're wrong at the same time. Because, see, you're right if it's going to cause them to sin. But that's the key. Is it really going to cause them to sin? Or is it... I have seen people, and I've read stories throughout history, where they have used these things to gain control. And fact is, what happens is that they gain control and they pass rules and they you end up becoming a cult. You know, you do what this person says, or else, you know, eventually. So go ahead, B. You do have to keep in mind who's going to watch you and who's going to see you.
Right. Is there a difference, though? Yeah, I know a bar is more or less for people, and that's all they do is drink, compared to the restaurant that serves drinks and like that.
Yeah, there is a difference, but it's only a difference in kind. and you know, a difference of degree, I think. And again, I think that if you know that it's going to cause someone to sin, you don't do it. And again, this is a good example of, yeah, it could cause someone to sin. You know, somebody's in the congregation, or even the community at large. Although what the community thinks is not really all that important, because the community can change their minds. I mean, the community, we're supposed to always do good and always strive to have a good rapport with the community, with the outsiders. Okay, but like right now, our society is saying that if you condemn homosexuality, you are a despicable person. Okay, so do we change what we think about homosexuality? We can't. So we'll just let the world say we're despicable. Okay? On the other hand, let me use an example. The Andy Griffith Show. Otis was what? He was the town drunk. Okay? He was the town drunk. And so what did they strive to do the whole time during the Andy Griffith Show? They tried to keep him away from what?
Alcohol.
Try to keep him away from alcohol, which means they would shut down the stills, they would, you know, everything else, you know, they'd try to keep him away. I don't know if you ever saw Return to Mayberry, where Andy moves back to Mayberry and becomes sheriff again with and all that. But Otis, he didn't recognize Otis when he first sees Otis, because Otis now has a job. He is the town ice cream salesman. And he has been sober for 20 years. Okay? All right. Even though he's been sober for 20 years, if you were going to be sensitive to him and the fact that he's made that kind of change, you would never take him for a burger into a bar, would you? You just wouldn't do it.
Well, as a Christian like me, if I'm making a habit of going to Sizey's or the corner up there two or three times a month, to me that's not really a way a Christian should do. I mean, and then come here and serve at the table and this and that.
Well, I don't even know what those two places are. So, but I'm assuming they're bars. Okay, you know. Go ahead.
Well, there's the one that he was talking about. I had to go in one time, but I went in the back door. There was nobody there, but I felt so. I went in to see about the catering for Sam's wedding, and I felt so uncomfortable. Just walking in the back door.
Well, and you know, and that's a case of your conscience kind of telling you, you know, maybe this is not a good thing, you know. And certainly there are those issues.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's wrong to go in there.
Right.
But I'm saying if I made a habit of it.
And certainly those are the types of things that we have to take into account. That's what he's telling us in this issue. You know, we have to see, part of the problem is that we too often keep our Christianity just focused on ourselves, when our Christianity has to be focused on other people as well. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what do they need? What do I need to do to help them grow? And sometimes that means, well, I'm going to rein myself in. Sometimes it means, hey, this is an issue that is being forced that shouldn't be forced, and so maybe I shouldn't bow to them. So you see why I'm saying what I'm saying, Margaret? We really have to take everything on an individual case-by-case basis. And I think that you know, these are really good principles that we are getting out. The problem becomes when I make it a rule that is not here in the book, you know. For instance, I'll give you a good example. We lived in Amarillo, Texas, and there was a man there who was exceedingly upset that the elders there would not adopt his dress code for men serving on the Lord's table. Okay? He thought, when a person is asked to stand back here and serve on the Lord's table, they ought to be dressed a certain way. Okay? Now, that, if you stop right there, that kind of sounds, you know, that sounds okay. It sounds logical, right? Okay? Until you find out what his issue was. His issue was, I do not believe that a Christian should serve the Lord's table wearing cowboy boots. Now, this is in Amarillo, Texas. If you don't wear cowboy boots, you are probably, you know, one of the few who don't. Because a lot of people wear cowboy boots. So Jim here could never what? He could never wear cowboy boots. He could never serve on the Lord's table simply because he wore cowboy boots. And now, do you have a dress pair of cowboy boots? Do you have everyday work pair of cowboy boots? Yeah, you do too. See, Luke can't serve today because he's wearing cowboy boots. Now, this man got super upset because they would not adopt his dress code. Now, were they right or were they wrong? They were right. We can't adopt that. That may be your opinion, but you can't find anything in Scripture that says anything about that. And yeah, Jesus wore cowboy boots. No, but I mean, yeah. Should we? If we have to go with a biblical example, we probably should all wear sandals.
There's a cemetery in Texas with a statue of Jesus and he has cowboy boots.
Is there really a cemetery with a statue of Jesus and he's wearing cowboy boots? And probably a Stetson too. Now, that's an issue that was a real issue, and it caused tremendous problems for a while. And it was because this person wanted to make his opinion the rule. Couldn't do it. So he had to stand up against that. It was okay for him. If he wanted to serve on the Lord's table, he was asked to be serving on the Lord's table, then it's okay for him not to wear cowboy boots. But I tell you what, I served in another little town in Texas, and on occasion, one of the elders would come into service wearing overalls. All right. His business was, he was a dairy farm. And his, you know, there was an emergency. You're not going to wear your suit out there, you know. But he's also not, if he can help it, not going to miss meeting with the Lord's people. So as soon as he got done and cleaned up as best he could, he rushed to church service. Is there anything wrong with him showing up wearing coveralls? No. Fact is, him showing up, making that kind of statement about how important church service is, was actually a good thing, right? But now, some people would say, you can't wear coveralls to church.
We used to have a thing, the girls get out of practice basketball or baseball, whichever, and especially Tammy, because she was in baseball. She wanted to, she come on with snap, but she wanted to wear her uniform. Well, Luke wouldn't let her. She had to put on a dress, that's when you had to wear dresses. But now, you could come and, well, it didn't matter to me at that time anyway. But, you know, as long as she would go, we'd pick her up, and she had to change in the car from high school to out here on Wednesday night. That's always dress on Wednesday night. And she couldn't wear it.
And, you know, I can see the issue at the time because of that was the way the modest thing worked. You know, yeah, I can see how that would be an issue. But again, what would be wrong with coming to church, someone meeting you with a change of clothing, you go in and you change?
No,
not a thing. Barb?
Jesus didn't care what anybody had to wear.
this is the topic. Okay, this is what he's getting at, and this is why you have to take a stand sometimes and say, you know, we are not going to stop doing this, or we are not going to bow to do this, because then we're putting into place things that are really going to cause people to not come to Christ.
Well,
I got both of you.
now that Tammy has children of her own, and as we raise her strict, as she says, but she is glad. She's thanked me more than one time. Because we stuck to our guns, you know, you got to wear your, you got to cut my wrestling, because that's what the trick is. She's very thankful for that now. She says, because we raised her strict, and now she's trying to raise her kids.
Yeah.
Hey,
yeah.
Good.
Well, I think that when we're serving the Lord's table or from anywhere, we should have to be dressed according to what we ordinarily dress if we're going anywhere else.
Right.
We shouldn't disrespect God.
Exactly. If the way you dress is disrespectful for God, I would think it would be disrespectful for God if on a Sunday someone came up and they're wearing shorts and they're serving the Lord's table. Shorts and a t-shirt. Now, if we're having church service on a beach after spending, you know, and we're at a retreat, shorts and a t-shirt might be what? That might be appropriate. But now, shorts and a t-shirt when everybody else is wearing a suit or dress slacks or whatever, that's not appropriate.
Yeah, it's a blizzard outside.
I went to the store yesterday, and there was a guy in shorts. I'm going, are you an idiot? Go ahead, Margaret, then we're going to have to quit.
Okay, I've always had... Is that appropriate apparel for anybody in church? I mean,
Is what appropriate apparel?
Shorts or anything like that. If you have a tennis, you're going to have short skirts. Would that be appropriate to come to church in? Or if you're playing basketball and they have shorts on, is that appropriate for church? I mean, I've always taught my dad, you come. I mean, my daughter, she did wear slacks. Myself personally, if I came to church service with slacks on, I would feel totally out of place.
Right.
But I don't think anybody else thinks that they can do that. That's what they feel is comfortable. But I mean, when you come to church, you're coming in.
I think there are definitely some things that, that are probably, you know, not appropriate. But at the same time, you know, we don't have a dress code.
Now,
other than the heart.
She was in Alabama. They had dress code. It could not go above the knee. The teenage dress, they could not go above the knee.
Oh, I know. There's... Yeah. All right, we've got to stop because we're out of time. Okay, we'll continue on next week. Thanks. Appreciate it.